Last Sunday morning, we looked, spent some time here regarding Moses in connection with verse 1 and 2 of chapter 12. And it was clearly seen by us that we have a cloud of witnesses that surround the church. Every believer in Christ, every person who is in the church in Christ, in the body of Christ, everyone who has believed the gospel, is surrounded by a cloud of witnesses. When I graduated from Bible school in 1964, every class that graduated chose a name for itself. And our name was chosen was the Marturians. And that's a day when Greek words were really in style. And that's a Greek word, Marturian. The Greek word Marturian is translated in the Bible, witness. We were Marturians. We named ourselves Marturians because we were going to be witnesses in the world for Christ. The word translated Marturian into English is translated witness. But there's another word into English that has come out of the word Marturian, and that is the word martyr. For those who are willing to live and die because of their faith are called martyrs. And that's not just a Christian phenomenon that happens in the Muslim faith and the Buddhist faith and the Hindu faith and the Heaven's Gate faith. People are willing to live and die for what they believe. And thus we call them martyrs or witnesses or testifiers to their faith, to the point where they live and or die to their faith rather than give up their faith. Doesn't mean a person who dies as a martyr has a faith that is a legitimate faith or faith based upon the truth. It just means he's willing to die for it. So a person who's willing to die for his faith doesn't mean his faith is based upon reality or truth. It just means that he believes it is so and is willing to die for it. So we are surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses who were willing to live and die for their faith in God. And the scripture says that without faith it is impossible to please God. And that these great cloud of witnesses are our past relatives to be influenced by. A little cool, Lorenzo, would you help us? That there's a connection between the accounts given of these people who lived and died in faith in God and us. That we are not to be given this account of these people who through their faith lived and died pleasing to God, but that they have a direct relationship to us. We are to take some account of it. We are to take some notice of it and to take some action because of it. And last week we saw that we are in verse 1 of chapter 12, that let us also, meaning just like they did, or in combination with what they did, let us, as well as them, lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. And there's these various cases mentioned of specific people, because of their faith, they laid aside every encumbrance, and they laid aside every sin that so easily entangles a person, and they ran, according to their faith, just as we are called to run with endurance the race that is set before us. So we without them are not the totality of God's people. We are not the sum total in this day and time of the people of God. But every person who has pleased God through living by faith in God, as a witness to their faith, willing to die if necessary for it, willing to set aside every encumbrance necessary to the dictates of faith, willing to set aside every sin that would entangle them according to the dictates of faith, they are witnesses to us. They are part of the people of God. So the people of God have existed for centuries. And here are accounts of those whom God has pleased to pass on to us that pleased Him because they live by faith. Last week, hopefully, you took note of what we looked at, that because Adam was a man who had faith in God, it had certain consequences in his life. And we are to take note of that and act accordingly. Consequences in his life were, first of all, that he gave up his status as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He gave up the position and authority and privileges that would go with being the son of Pharaoh's daughter because of his faith in God. Now, he didn't say to himself, look at all this authority and position I have. I have, no doubt, inherit a great deal of wealth and increased authority and position as I go along, and my mother's and Pharaoh's treasures are disposed after his death. He didn't say, well, I'm going to give that up by faith. I can't give that up on my own, but I'll just give it up by faith. No. Moses walked by faith, trusting God, and when being the son of Pharaoh's daughter and the expectations upon his life, the expectations upon his participation in Pharaoh's activities and his mother's activities, the expectation that he would be a representation of the lifestyle and values of Pharaoh and his mother, his faith says, I can't do that. His faith says, I cannot serve God faithfully and live the expectations of my mother and her husband, Pharaoh. So he disentangled himself from any sin that would come through following his expectations upon him through his status and position. He laid aside the encumbrance of being the son of Pharaoh's daughter, the son of the daughter of Pharaoh. Get that right. Son of Pharaoh's daughter. He laid aside the encumbrance that would come from that. To remain the son of Pharaoh's daughter in that status, in that position, and fulfill the obligations and responsibilities of that would be an encumbrance to him in his faith. So he laid it aside. And we are to take note of that and do the same. And any family expectation, any status or position that we are born into or is brought upon us through the lives and expectations of others that we have relationships with, if they are going to entangle our faith and walk with God, we are to set them aside. If they are going to encumber and put an inordinate burden and weight upon walking in faith, we are to set it aside. We are to do that. We are not to think that we're to do that. We're to do that. We are not to learn that we're to do that. We're to do that. Action. A relationship with God is not a matter of just knowledge and being satisfied with it. Knowledge requires action upon the knowledge. That's exactly what the first and second verse of chapter 12 are laying out to us. Knowing and seeing these people who lived and died by their faith, we are to take action on it, just like they did. This description of Moses in verse 24 through 29 is a description of a great deal of that's going on inside of Moses as well as outside of Moses. You might gravitate to notice the things he did externally. He distanced himself from the relationship he had with his adopted mother, the daughter of Pharaoh. You might see him physically outside, externally, going and associating himself with the people of God to endure ill treatment with them, according to verse 25. You might see him and see the external activity he takes to forsake the treasures of Egypt, and the riches of Egypt. You might see him leaving Egypt, not fearing the king. Those are actions he took, but he took them because inside of his heart abides this faith in God. So faith without works is dead. We see he had a very live faith because according to his faith, he acted and lived. And we see his faith working to separate himself from the encumbrances and sins of his relationship with his adopted mother. You see himself separating himself from the treasures of Egypt, because in the value system that faith produced in his heart and in his mind, he could not pursue the pleasures of sin, nor could he pursue the riches of Egypt, because they weren't worth nearly as much to the treasures of God and association with the people of God in the value system of faith. So faith acted. His faith acted and did these things. And we are instructed our faith is to act too. And we're to let us set aside any encumbrance and weight that would burden down our faith and its workings. And we are to set aside anything, that any type of sin that would entangle us. Set it aside. In other words, there is to be no sin that we will participate in. There is a great revelation here of the workings of the inside of the heart of Moses. For we see that faith is a matter of the heart. It is a matter of the believing. It is a matter of the heart going out and trusting in God. And we see that it was the workings of his faith that moved the workings of his external life. He did it according to and through believing and through faith. According to his faith, he considered. He took new consideration of the reproach of Christ, and he considered that greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. Faith forces a person to consider alternatives, consider differences that are presented to oneself, consider the weight of one as opposed to the weight of the other. Consider the value of something as opposed to the value of something else and choose the most valuable. Faith will always enlighten the mind to see that serving Christ and living for Christ and following Christ is much greater value than following pleasures, following sin, and earthly treasures. Faith will always estimate correctly the value of earthly and eternal matters. Faith isn't deceived as long as faith is there. Faith always knows the value of things. People choose the wrong values because they do not have faith. They are not trusting God. So they are left to try to get opinions from other people. What do you value most? What do you think is the most important thing here? And they gather a summation of other people's values and try to put it together and run it through their little computer in their mind to figure out what to do. But faith doesn't have that problem. Faith has already decided that God and his interests are more valuable than pleasures of sin for a season or the world or the devil's offers. Jesus was faced by Satan himself and tempted him and offered him the kingdoms of the world, the great riches of the world, if he would bow down to Satan and serve him. Jesus didn't have to think more than time to express himself. No, that's not the way the value system works. I won't do that. I can't do that. That's the wrong value system. That's the wrong priorities. What about you? Is your faith operational? Do you have living faith, active faith that evaluates and has a value system and informs you quite readily what to choose between, what to lay aside, what not to entangle yourself with? More than just an intellectual and a knowledge of what is good and evil, but a living faith that shows you in your heart and in your mind and understanding, gives weight to what is really valuable. Not dependent upon trying to gain knowledge, but faith has a value system. By faith, through his believing, he left Egypt. Small words in one sentence took months to accomplish. Strenuous activities, followed by 2 million people. But it was all through the faith of Moses. If Moses had not been a faithful, believing man of God, where would those people be? He left Egypt, and not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is unseen. Faith sees things that cannot be seen. Faith sees him who is unseen. Moses was a man walking around and acting as one who was seeing something nobody else could see. He lived as if he saw God, is what it's saying. Somebody has coined a poem, and some of the words of the poem are to the idea of walking to a different drummer, hearing the beat of a different drum, and walking to the beat of a different drum. And it becomes manifest because everybody else is marching to the drum that everybody can hear. This person's walking to a different drum, and he's just a little out of step with everybody else. That's the idea here. Moses walked, lived as a person who would be seeing something that is really unseen, but he lives according to seeing something other people didn't see. And that's the heart, and that's the mindset in faith. It walks and lives according to seeing something that is really unseen by the natural eye. But faith has come to see it to be real, true. Faith has come to fix its mind and its heart upon it and live according to it. Faith doesn't live according to the present feelings that may be stirred up. Faith doesn't live by the desires that may be provoked. Faith doesn't live according to the circumstances and the influence of other people around them. Those things are real. Those things are known to the person who walks in faith and trusts God, but he doesn't walk according to them. He walks according to the truth that has been seen by faith. So he lives different. A person who trusts God, has faith in God, lives different because he sees different. He has seen something different and has come to believe in it, and his values are different, and he lives in a different way because he sees different. And so it shows in his life. Now, because what he sees is different, what he sees is the holiness of God and the righteousness of God and the law of God and the gospel of God. And he sees those things and he believes those things, and it alters his life. He casts off any encumbrance to living in faith. He casts off any sin that would entangle him in his walk in faith. He acts according to his faith. Now, a person who trusts God lives a life according to faith in God, and that life is a life which must disengage itself from all known sin and the world and the flesh and the devil. And it is a righteous life. And when a person testifies to the life that they live according to faith, people who don't live a life according to faith recognize it as a good life. They recognize it as a good life so much that they try to copy it. They recognize it's how a person should live. They should live with an honest tongue. They should live with integrity, that their word is can be taken at face value and trusted. That they should live without being selfish. That they should live recognizing the existence of God and giving Him His proper due. That's why you have so many people trying to be imitators of those who have faith, because they recognize that it is the right kind of life one should live. So they imitate the life of one who is walking in faith. Why would they imitate it if it didn't seem what they ought to do? Why would they imitate it if it was the wrong thing to do in their minds? No. But sadly, they try to live the life externally that is produced in the life by faith of the one who knows God. So it is a putting on, but the heart's not changed. They wash the outside of the cup, but the inside is still dirty. The one who walks by faith has first cleaned up the inside of the cup of his life, and then he works on the outside, and what people see on the outside, they think that's all there is to it. They don't understand the faith has produced the cleanliness in their life. That always happens. Faith always cleans out the heart. Now, in verse 28, we're going to emphasize this morning this particular aspect. By faith, Moses kept the Passover and the sprinkling of the blood, so that he who destroyed the firstborn might not touch them. Life of Moses and all these activities and things that are occurring here are all fully discussed in the book of Exodus. They're just chapter after chapter to describe these events that are so referred to here in such small space. But Moses personally disentangled himself from the things that faith could not do. Moses personally associated himself with the people of God and was willing to suffer with them because he was a person of God. Moses personally rejected the riches of Egypt for the true riches of being reproached for the sake of God. And then Moses did something else. Moses kept the Passover. Now this occurred when Moses had already gone to Pharaoh, had already associated with the people of God, had already disavowed his position as the son of Pharaoh's daughter, had already disavowed himself of the treasures of Egypt, had already disavowed himself of living the passing pleasures of sin in Egypt. He had already been called of God in the burning bush to go back to Egypt and lead God's people out of Egypt. His faith still active, obeyed God, went back to Egypt. His faith still active, went into Pharaoh and said, God says, let his people go. Now we know, sadly from the movie, how basically it goes, but sadly from the movie, there's some misrepresentations of some of the real things going on. So get the movie out of your mind. We will deal here with what we need to look at. After 9 plagues that God brought upon Egypt and Pharaoh to try to manifest that it was God that was doing this and to awaken Pharaoh to let them go, God just didn't do it by his power. God just didn't pick them all up and transport them over and put them down in the promised land. And he had the power to do that. But he doesn't work that way. So Moses comes in, represents to Pharaoh that these are God's people. He is there as a representative of God. He must let these people go. He says no. Then Moses tells him, well, God is going to do this. 9 times that happens, as you know. And Moses keeps hardening his heart. Twice Moses said, okay, you can go. And then he changed his mind. Twice Pharaoh said, you can go. And then he changed his mind. Twice Pharaoh said, I have sinned against God. He still wouldn't let him go. After 9 plagues, great devastation upon the nation of Egypt, the people of Egypt, the house of Pharaoh, God announces to Moses that he is going to cause an angel to pass over the land of Egypt and strike the firstborn in every household with death. And this is going to be the last plague. And at the end of this plague, he will say, you can go. Okay? That's the last plague. Death is coming to the whole country of Egypt. In every household, the firstborn is going to be slain, even of the cattle. And that's going to slay the firstborn child of Pharaoh himself. And it's going to be universal. Except under one condition. Told Moses, tell every household on the 10th day of the month, this month, 10 days from now, tell every household of the children of Israel to take a lamb, set it apart from the flock, take it into their own house. On the 14th day, in the evening, tell every household of Israel to take that lamb that had been separated and kill it. Tell them to take the blood of that lamb and to take a hyssop, some type of grain, and put some of it over the top of the door, the lintel, and put some on each side of the door, the doorposts. The blood of that lamb was to be put on three places on the outside door of their dwelling. Then they are to cook that lamb and eat every part of it that night. And anything that they don't eat, they are to burn with fire, so that there's none of it left over in the morning. Then they are to stay inside of their house all night long, because the angel is going to come and bring death upon the firstborn of every household except where the blood of that lamb has been put on the doorposts and the people are inside, covered, if you will, by the blood of the lamb. That is their only protection between them and the angel killing their firstborn. Under those conditions, that house will not see its firstborn dead in the morning. Moses did that. Moses called upon all the people of Israel on the 10th day of that month to take a lamb, separate it from the flock. Now there was at least 2 million people of Israel. Let us suppose that 10 to a household. We have 200,000 households. We need 200,000 lambs. That was a great evening of slaughter on the 14th day. And he told them. Why did he tell them? Why did he tell them to do this? Because he believed the angel of death was coming on the 14th day in the nighttime. He believed that every firstborn child of the whole land was going to die. And he believed that the only exemption from that would be those who would slay that lamb and put the blood on the outside and stay inside that night. By faith, Moses kept the Passover. If he had not believed God's promise that every firstborn was going to die that particular night, the 14th night of that month, if he didn't believe that, he would have not passed on the instructions. But it's because he believed God that he acted and gave the people the instructions. He kept the Passover and the sprinkling of the blood. He kept the slaughter of the lambs and the sprinkling of the lamb's blood on the doorpost. Because he believed God. And it required the believing on the part of the people to do it. Moses couldn't go around and slay every lamb. Moses couldn't go around and sprinkle the blood upon their doorposts for them. It required that each household take responsibility to get the lamb, separate it, kill it the night of the 14th, sprinkle the blood, eat it all, and stay inside. The person who didn't believe Moses, didn't believe that God was speaking through Moses, didn't believe that God was really going to slay the firstborn by an act of His sovereign power through an angel, what would we find them doing at night? Probably taking a nice stroll through, you know, March or April evening, spring, walking outside. If they didn't believe that. If they didn't believe that, we would probably find down the street, well, there's a house without any blood on the doorpost. I guess they don't believe what Moses said. Well, what are they doing out here? It's 2 o'clock in the morning. What are they doing outside? I guess they don't believe what Moses said. I guess they don't believe God. And just as certain as you see them outside and no blood on the doorpost, just as certain the next morning you will hear cries and woes from their house. My oldest son is dead. My oldest son is dead. What happened to him? Nobody came in during the night. We had no fight. He just died. He would be no better off than the Egyptians. He would be no better off. That household would be no better off than the Egyptians. They would be as if they were Egyptians, even though they were descendants of Abraham, without the blood on the doorpost. The fact that they were physical descendants of Abraham would not keep their firstborn alive unless they put the blood on the doorpost. But it's because Moses believed God that he passed on the instructions. It's because people believed Moses that they followed the instructions. And it's because of that that the next day in every house in Egypt, the firstborn had been slain. But none with Israel dwelt in their households. And the difference was they believed God. How do we know that they believe God? Because they slayed the lamb and put the blood on the doorposts. Faith without works is dead. We know that they had faith because they acted on what was told them. And we know that because none of the firstborn were slain. Moses was a man of faith because that's the most peculiar thing to do. Every household get a lamb and kill it on a particular night and take its blood, put it on the doorpost of your house. That's the most peculiar thing to do in this world. Especially when all the religions of the world would have the priests in a particular place. They would offer up sacrifices of their own design, and only the priests would have the benefits, and only the priests would pass on something to the people. But here, every household participated. Every household got the blessing of the sprinkling of the blood and the killing of the Passover lamb. I want you to see this morning that through faith, Moses was instrumental in initiating and carrying out a common salvation. He made it known that there is one common salvation. No special salvation for anybody. No different manner of salvation for anybody. No exceptional salvation for anybody. No different kind and different way and different means of salvation for anybody. It's all the same for everybody. Everybody get a lamb and everybody slay it and everybody put the blood on your doorpost, and there's no other way to avoid death. Thank God he was a man of faith man of unbelief would have constructed something that would honor himself or make it exclusive to himself or some other criteria other than what God has done. God has made his salvation a common salvation on common terms, on common means, and common conditions. No one is saved through conditions other than those offered to everybody and that everyone must meet. Nobody need to try to find special conditions and exceptional conditions that are not applied for everybody. That's constructing a self-righteousness. That is constructing the means that are only designed by oneself and laid out by oneself that is the means to salvation. But we see here that Moses initiated a salvation from death that was common to all. Same for all. The conditions were same for all. John the Baptist stood there and said, "Look at the Lamb of God. Look at the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." There is this Lamb of God that God has appointed to take away the sin of the world, and it's common for all. And there is no name under heaven by which we might be saved except the name of Jesus. There is no other name. And there are no other conditions but the gospel conditions. And it's common to all. And to submit to the conditions of the gospel is to submit to what everyone has to submit to. And not the devisings of one's own imagination. And not the getting together and people taking a vote as to how salvation can be obtained. Like the people of Heaven's Gate, you know, less than 50, they concocted their own means of being transported out of this world into some type of heavenly existence, a more blessed existence. But it was the thoughts of only themselves. And it was not anything that could be offered to all of mankind. It was not something that could be possessed in common with all mankind. Because there aren't UFOs big enough to transport us all to that blessed place that they think they went to. It was a devising all their own. But God's salvation is common for all. And the conditions are the same for all. And the blessings are the same for all. So those who receive this common salvation, what do you think their testimony was the next morning? How did your firstborn survive last night? Well, we took this lamb that we had separated for 4 days, and we killed it about sundown, and we roasted it and ate it, and we took its blood and put it over the doorpost. How did your firstborn escape? Well, we took this lamb that we had separated, and we slew it, and took his blood and put it on the doorposts and the lintel, and we ate it and stayed inside. Did you stay in? Yeah, I stayed inside too. Well, that's how we did. Well, let's go see how our neighbor did. So they go to the neighbor, "Did your firstborn survive the death angel?" "Well, yeah." "Well, how did he survive?" "Well, we took this lamb that we had separated, and we slew it, and we took the blood and put it on the doorpost and the lintel, and we ate it, and we stayed inside all night." "Well, how did you survive?" "Well, we did the same thing." "Well, let's go see how our other neighbor survived." And you just keep going, and what are you going to hear? You're going to hear the same story. And maybe you had an Egyptian friend. "Well, let's go see how our Egyptian friend go." "Did your Egyptian friend, did your firstborn survive the night?" "No, my firstborns did." Did your firstborn die?" "No." "Well, how come? All of my neighbors, their firstborn died." "Well, where we were, we took a lamb about 4 days ago, and we separated it, and then we slew it last night, and took the blood and put it up on the door, and we ate it, and we stayed inside all night. Because God made us a promise if we would do that, our firstborn would not die. Because we believed God, we did it, and He did what He promised. And our firstborns are alive. When you walk throughout all 2 million people in Israel, you're going to hear one testimony. One testimony. You're not going to walk throughout where Israel was living then, all 2 million of them. You're not going to walk throughout and hear different testimonies. You're not going to hear some say, well, my son survived because we put this great big deadbolt on our door. And you're not going to hear some say, well, we survived because we had a cellar. We went down in the cellar all night. And you're not going to hear some survive. Some say, well, we survived because four of us got together and built a wall around all four of our houses and know that somebody could eat in. You're not going to hear any exceptional ways that people had their firstborn survive. There's only one way. It's only one way that Israel's firstborn did not suffer death. And there's only one way that the sinner receives forgiveness, eternal life. There's only one way that he is brought out of death into life. There's only one way that he is made alive unto God and dead unto sin. One way. The testimonies are common. How did you die to sin and be made alive unto God? You were dead in sin. You're alive unto God now. You were racked by guilt and under condemnation, and you just were being driven crazy. And now you're no longer in condemnation. You have peace with God. How did that happen? There's not a multitude of answers, folks. There's one answer. Paul the Apostle wrote to the Galatians and said this: I don't care if an angel of heaven comes and teaches you a gospel. If it's not exactly what I taught you, let that angel be a cursed angel, a damned angel, a condemned angel. That's what Paul said. He says, I don't care if people come to you and say they have the gospel. If it doesn't match up with the common gospel, because there's only one gospel, and I preach to you the gospel. And if somebody else comes along and says, let's talk about the gospel, and if it's not the gospel I preach to you, even if it's an angel from heaven, let him be accursed. Let him be condemned. Now, even if it's an angel from heaven, imagine, certainly no less than if it's a person on earth who comes and says, let me tell you about the gospel. Let's talk about the gospel. And that person talks about things that Paul didn't preach, lays out conditions that Paul never laid out, puts on conditions or promises more than Paul promised in his gospel. No, there's a common gospel. There's one Lamb that takes away the sin of the world. And he is offered by God under only his conditions. And nobody else can change the conditions. You can't add to them. You can't take away from them. It is God's Lamb that he offers. He promises that if the blood of his Lamb is received and taken in to be protected from and provided for the protection from death, that he'll be saved. But it's God's Lamb. And it's under his conditions. Just like Moses. Moses, you've got to take it on a certain day, and you've got to do certain things with his blood, and you've got to stay in the house. Some people offer Christ in a way that God does not offer him. People offer Christ in the way that God does not offer him. For example, people may offer that if you receive Christ, everybody will love you. God doesn't offer Christ that way. Christ is not offered as the means by which everybody will love you. God doesn't offer Christ as the means by which you will be rich. Christ is not offered by God that people will become highly successful and rich in this world. He's not offered as that. That's a different Christ, that's a different gospel than the one that God offers. God did not offer through Moses a lamb that would cause the Pharaoh to let him leave. Pharaoh did not let him leave because they slew the lamb. The lamb was not slain for the purpose that Pharaoh would let them go. The lamb was slain for the purpose that the firstborn would not die. And Christ is often offered contrary to what God offers him. And people may be induced to receive Christ as he is offered improperly. People offer Christ as a way to keep from feeling bad, a way to be happy, a way to make sure you get to heaven, a way to alleviate all the fears of life, to have all the pleasures of life, to have the security that when you die you will go to heaven. That's not how God offers His Son, Jesus Christ. He offers Him to take away the sin of the world. He offers Him to take away your sin that stands between you and God. He offers Him to remove the obstacle that you have placed and that I have placed that prevents us from having communion with God. Christ, the Lamb of God, is offered for a particular purpose, to redeem us from death. And until that issue is addressed, and until that issue of death because of sin is addressed in relationship to Christ, and until Christ is seen as offered in relationship to sin and death because of sin and offered to make us alive from our death in sin, then we're not seeing how Christ is offered to us by God. We're trying to take the Lamb and make His blood give us things that has never been offered to us by God through Christ. Person lives in sin and runs up a great big debt. God doesn't offer Christ to remove your debts and eliminate them. You're going to have to earn them and money and pay them off. Live in immorality, get pregnant. God doesn't offer Christ to remove the pregnancy. You're going to have to give birth to that child and raise him up. Live your life in sin, destroy your brain powers and the strength of your brain through drugs and alcohol and stuff. God doesn't offer Christ to come in and alleviate all the consequences. But you'll have to live with the diminished capacities and give them all to God and understand it. It is your sin, but God doesn't offer Christ that you can just take you all back to where you were when you didn't sin, before you sinned, all your powers, and wipe off all the memories of living in sin, just make you this little joyful person. He offers Christ to redeem you from the death that's appointed to you because of sin. He offers Christ as an ascended Savior, a resurrected Savior, to resurrect you and me from our death in sin. And that the blood of Christ is my atonement for sin. It is the blood of Christ that will redeem me from sin if I will take it and apply it and stay inside. And that's how Christ is offered by God. That's how the Lamb of God is offered by God. It addresses the issue of sin and redemption from its consequences in terms of penalty. Redemption from the penalty of sin and redemption from the death in sin. Make us alive unto God. Christ is not offered by God to make us greatly intelligent. Christ is not offered by God to fill us with a lot of knowledge without study and prayer and meditation and work at it. God does not offer Christ to bypass hard work and discipline and self-denial. But God offers Christ to do that which we could not do, and that is atone for sin and make us alive. There are no multitudes of testimonies. People that have been made alive in Christ don't have conflicting testimonies. So the pathway is always the same. I was awakened that I was dead in my sin. God awakened me to my sin and eventually convicted me of the nature of my sin and the just deserts of my sin and the tendencies to sin. And I saw my sin for what it is in relationship to God, and it's odious in His sight, and He's angry with my sin, perpetually angry with sin. And because of my sin, He was angry with me, and I know what I deserve, and God is just in giving me what I deserve, and He was awakened to sin. You don't hear people saying in their testimony where they've really been made alive, "Well, I really was miserable one day. I thought, oh, I don't need to be so miserable. I'm going to give my life to God." I'm sorry, that's some other experience. So under some other influence than the Spirit of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Person who has been born again has the same testimony as other people that have been born again, because there's only one common salvation through one common Christ, through the blood of one Savior. And they've been brought to faith and to believe in Christ and His shed blood as the door into which they can enter into eternal life. They have come to believe that there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby they must be saved. They've come to know that they cannot have Christ unless they forsake sin. And people who talk about, "Oh, I have Christ. Yes, I know Christ. I'm His." Well, how is your walk doing? "Well, I sin every day in thought, word, and deed. That is the pattern of my life. I know that I'm still in the corruptions of my sin. I know that sin still works in me. I know that I disobey God on a regular basis. It is the pattern of my life. But I am in Christ and He is in me." They're deceived. They're deceived. They're just as deceived as that Egyptian family who would walk out the door the next morning going, "How are you folks? Oh, we're doing fine. How was last night?" "Well, thank God." And the Israeli family might say, "We had no firstborn dead. How was your night last night, Egyptian friend?" "Oh, we're just fine. My firstborn's kind of taken a long nap this morning, but we're just fine." He's deceiving himself. He's deceiving himself. He's unwilling. He's denying. He's practicing denial that his firstborn is dead. The person who thinks that they're born again and saved and they still have the evidences of the life of sin going on within their heart, they're practicing denial. They're just deceiving themselves. Christ is not the minister of sin. For Christ to come and dwell in the heart and minister and have His influence is not going to result in sin. He comes to take away the sin of the world. And not to simply put some reins on it and control it and guide it. He comes to do away with it. He does away with it when He enters into the heart. People who hear people testify about being born again, having a relationship with God, and they can tell in their countenance, they can tell in their testimony that they really do see Him who is unseen. They really have seen the King of Glory. They really have seen the mercy of God. They really have seen the offer of grace. They really have received it. You can tell. What do? They try to memorize. They try to listen to the words being used. They try to comprehend what that person is believing so they can repeat it back. They try to learn how to give a testimony that sounds like a testimony, so people will think that they have a testimony. It's like a small child trying to learn things that he doesn't understand. And so he repeats back the words. But you know there's no understanding. I thank God that there is a common salvation with common terms that can be known and applied to all people. And that they are not too difficult for any person to do. No doubt God required something that was provision was already there. That there was enough lambs to go around. The people, because they also believed, obeyed Moses. And not surprisingly, none of the firstborn was in. But you know, think about it. What's the connection between taking a lamb, putting blood on the outside, and staying in the house? What's the connection between that and my firstborn not dying? I can't see how taking the blood of a lamb, putting it on our doorpost outside, and staying in the house, I don't see how that is going to scientifically, medically, keep my son alive. I can't see how that's going to put antibiotics in my son or build up his immune system. I can't see the connection. And that's like it is in salvation. I can't see the connection between believing the Son of God as God offers me and putting my complete faith that through Him I will be saved from this death. And I can't see how it's going to stop my death. I can't see how it's going to stop my life in sin. I can't see how it's going to do any. I can't see how it's going to change anything if I believe this message that I'm hearing. In a similar way, the mind can't see the connection. Scientifically, there is no connection. Do you know why the firstborn died in Egypt at all? It's not because they didn't put blood on the doorpost. It's because the angel came by and executed death upon the firstborn. It wasn't scientifically because there was no blood that night on the doorpost, the firstborn died. That's not what killed the firstborn. God sent an angel to bring death to the firstborn. See? Why did the angel not go into the houses where the blood was? Not because blood keeps the angels of death away. Because God promised. God Himself was right there fulfilling the promise to keep that angel from every home that had the blood on it. No scientific connection. But what secured it was the promise of God. I won't let that angel come in and kill your firstborn. And it proved to be true, didn't it? Because God promised. That's exactly the way it is in salvation. A person gets convicted of their sin. Their conscience affirms that they have sinned against God. They know that they couldn't stand before a holy God and plead their case and be found innocent. They come to see that they are really in bondage to sin. They keep trying to stop sinning. And they find out how much they have given themselves over to sin. And they hear people talking about through faith in God that they have been set free from its power and bondage, and they've been made alive in God, and they've been freed. They can't see any scientific connection between believing and it producing that kind of result. With no scientific explanation, it is that God acts according to His promise. And comes personally to the heart, causes the Holy Spirit to come in, and Christ comes in with Him, and in the indwelling presence of Christ, there is life, and resurrection, and liberty,
the work of God in the heart, just as God promises. Salvation is the utter giving up of our hearts to trust God that He will bring life to us who are dead in our trespasses and sins. This is exactly what Paul says in Ephesians. You who are dead in your trespasses and sins, living according to the course of this world, obeying the lust of the flesh and of the mind, you, because of His great mercy, has made alive. You know what He says? You were dead, and because of His great mercy, because of His great love for you, according to His mercy, He has made you alive. Why? Because He came, just as He said, He promised He'd make us alive. We can repent and be willing to turn from self as the center of our life and be willing to have God as the center of our life. But that doesn't give us life. It only removes the obstacle for God to come and give us life. We can slay the lamb and we can put the blood on the doorpost and we can stay inside all night, but that will not save us. It's God Himself who will keep the angel away. But God won't keep the angel away unless He sees that there's blood on the door of a lamb and people are inside. Turning from sin, making restitution, confession of sin won't save us. It's God Himself who comes and makes one alive. But He won't come and make a person alive who is not willing to forsake sin, who is not willing to confess sin, who is not willing to make restitution. That's the common testimony of those who have been born again. They can testify to being dead and being made alive. They don't just testify to being wrong and then right. Testify to being dead and being made alive. It's a matter of life and death, not a matter of right and wrong. All that came about because Moses, a man of faith. Because he was a man of faith, all of this could be accomplished by God. Once all of them had been protected from this angel of death, by faith, they passed through the Red Sea as though they were passing through dry land. All of them. They did not stop to bury the firstborn of these households. They were gone. All of them. Because through faith, they obeyed God. And through their faith and obedience, God kept His promise to preserve them all alive. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Lord Jesus Christ, in His death on the cross, provided the blood necessary to take away the sin of the world. Through the gospel is the offer. If you will take the blood of Christ that has been shed already and receive it as God's testimony, as the atonement for your sin, and give Him your heart and life and turn from sin, He'll make you alive. He'll make you alive. That's how He does it. Person often gets filled with the intellectual concepts of this, but the heart does not go out in faith and believe it and rest in it and receive it. That's why people still stay in their sins. They either receive someone else's idea of the gospel, an They're misled. They don't understand enough of the gospel to know what to believe, or they won't believe it, even if it's laid before them. Where are you this morning? Have you been made alive? Have God redeemed you out of death and trespasses and sins? Not just the death under the penalty of the law, but the actual death in your experience, where you're just dead to God. You don't hear Him, He doesn't hear you. You can't find Him, you don't think He can find you. You're just dead. You're as if you're in a coffin. Relationship to God. Relationship to good, and relationship to virtue, and relationship to righteousness. You're as if a dead man. And God made you alive. Have you, through the blood of the Lamb and the promise of God, been made alive? Some of you have, and some of you have not. But there's only one way to salvation. There's not a multitude of gospels. There's not even two gospels. There's not two ways. There's not two doors. There's not two shepherds. There's not two lambs. There's just one. It's common for the whole world. And the consequences and results are common to the whole world. You don't have a multitude of consequences of being born again. Paul says to the Ephesians, now, have one heart, be of one mind, because it's one spirit. And on that day, on the Passover, where Moses kept the Passover, there's one type of sacrifice, one instruction, one thing to do, stay in the house, one thing would result, he would not be killed. Look back on Paul and all these people, and through faith, they did one thing in common. They obeyed God. We're surrounded by all these martyrs, all these witnesses. Let us do what they did. Let us obey God. If you don't have faith, your obedience will be hypocrisy. Don't cover a dead heart with hypocrisy and try to let other people think that you're not dead in your sins. And deceive yourself into believing it, that you're not dead in your sins. Come right out before God and be honest with other people. Until the real thing is in your heart. Until you really are made alive in Christ. Let's pray.